since a train track ran across a drawbridge in a very small town, the job of the operator was to keep the bridge up when no train was coming and allow the boats to be able to go through that area. And when a train was approaching, that he would push the lever forward and drop the bridge. One Saturday morning, he came to work and he brought his young son with him. The young boy played along the river, skipping rocks, chasing butterflies, doing a little fishing. About noon, when the man was making his preparations to lower the bridge, because according to his schedule, there was a passenger train that was coming by soon, he suddenly noticed that his son had gotten over the guardrail of the bridge and was in the very spot where the bridge was going to come down as he pushed the lever. In desperation, the man blew the whistle to try to get his son's attention. He yelled out his son's name, but the boy didn't move. He just kept on playing. The man knew that he had to make a quick decision. If he lowered the bridge right then, his son would die instantly. And yet if he didn't, all the people on the train would die as the train would come by and break through and go into the river. He barely had time to think. Finally, the man screamed out in agony as he thrust forward the lever to lower the bridge just as the train had arrived and was going by him, which instantly killed his son. The man had sacrificed his son, and while he had done that, the people on the train, of course, were oblivious to what had just happened. And as they passed by, they smiled and waved at the man in the control room. That story always grips my heart because most of us have children that many times have not been in a good place. And death, it could be their reality. You know, as I read this story, it's very similar to the ultimate sacrifice that God has made for us, which is one of the things that we're going to be looking at this morning. Now, thus far in our study of Genesis, we have seen God's creation of everything, everything that is, in six literal 24-hour days in chapters 1 and 2. But everything changed. Everything changed when man fell into sin in chapter 3. Having just concluded his curses and special judgments upon the four participants involved in the fall of man, the literal serpent or snake, Satan, Eve, and Adam, God now immediately sets in motion his plan for redeeming mankind. Chapter 3 is one of the most tragic chapters in all of the Bible. And yet as we come to the very end, there's the light of hope as God now sets in motion or introduces his plan of salvation, of redeeming mankind. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3, verses 20 through 24, this morning I want us to look at four essential aspects of salvation in their most basic form. In their most basic form. You see, it's important to understand that since divine revelation was given progressively, what we know today about these essential aspects of salvation that we're going to be talking about is far beyond what was revealed right here in Genesis chapter 3. What we know is far beyond what we see here in their most basic form. Because not only has the Savior, Jesus Christ, already come, which wasn't the case back then, but also we have the completed Word of God in the Bible. The canon of Scripture is closed with the entire Old and New Testament. However, we'll see that even from the beginning, from the very beginning, here in Genesis, these essential aspects of salvation are presented and point to the Lord Jesus Christ. The first essential aspect is faith, simply believing the Word of God. Faith, simply believing the Word of God. Now look with me at verse 20. Now the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. After God's specific judgment of Adam in verses 17 through 19, which we looked at last time, for his failure to lead, as well as his rebellion against God and believing and following Satan rather than God, which then plunged the whole human race and the entire creation into sin and death. Something happened to Adam that changes our understanding of him. Right after he did that, and God then gave that judgment between verse 19 and 20, something happened to Adam. You see, Adam came to the realization that what God had said was really true. Back in chapter 2, verse 17, that if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will what? Surely die. The temptation, Satan saying, God's a liar. You're not going to die. Actually, he's jealous and he knows that if you do that, you're going to be like him. He's withholding something from you. It was a temptation to Eve. And Adam realized now that what God said was really true about experiencing death if you eat of the forbidden fruit. Adam remembered what God had said, not only about his wife bearing children, verse 16, but also he remembered the prophetic promise, which we saw in verse 15, the first gospel, the good news encompassed within God's curse of Satan, that from the seed of a woman, a Savior would come who would what? Crush the head of Satan. Adam remembered that. He remembered and at that moment believed the Word of God. And here in verse 20, Adam gives evidence of his faith. Notice here, when he called his wife's name Eve. The name Eve means life. Adam had first called her woman back in chapter 2, verse 23. That pointed to her origin, that she was taken out of man. But now for the first time, he names her Eve, life, which pointed to her destiny here in verse 20 as the mother of all the living. The mother of all the living. God said she would bring forth life in childbirth. And one of those would be the Savior. And he believed that. Now, Adam didn't know all that we know. But he simply believed God's word. What God had told him. That out of Eve would come all humanity, one of which would be the coming Redeemer, even though at that very moment, she was not pregnant. They had no kids. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. It's willing to, on the basis of what God said, believe it. Regardless of whether we see the evidence yet. Adam was the first man of faith and experienced the first salvation in human history. He was like Abraham, who much later, simply in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, says, "Believe the Lord, and God reckoned it to him as righteousness." And no doubt Eve also believed because she accepted the name that Adam had given to her. Now, since Adam turned, he turned from believing Satan and sinning to then believing God and being willing to obey him. Here we see that saving faith always involves repentance, a turning. The word repentance means a change of mind. It's a change of mind, a change of heart. And Adam had penitent faith, a faith that involved repentance. He was truly broken over his sin, and he was willing to simply believe the word of God. What God had said to him. Let me ask you this morning, do you believe everything? Do you believe everything that God says in his word? People today want to pick and choose what they believe about God's word, depending on whether it agrees with them, whether it's socially acceptable, whether it's politically correct. But God demands that we believe everything that he has said, whether we understand it or not. And God says that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Not by good works, whatever those might be. Whether we're trying to be a good person, we're keeping the Ten Commandments, we're going to church, we're doing this, we're doing that. Acts 16:31 declares, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." Let me ask you this morning, have you done that? The second essential aspect of salvation is atonement. Atonement. God provided a substitute for sinners. Look at verse 21. "The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them." Instead of killing Adam and Eve, who deserved death, who deserved eternal hell for their sin, the Lord God in mercy and grace took the initiative. He is the one who made for them garments of skin and clothed them. This is God's doing, not man's. Now, God was not merely providing clothing for man's physical nakedness here. It goes far beyond that. Before the fall, Adam and Eve were sinless and therefore were both naked and not ashamed. We saw that back in chapter 2, verse 25. But after the fall, their physical nakedness became a symbol of their spiritual nakedness, guilt, and shame before God's holy perfection. Genesis chapter 3, verse 7 said that their eyes were open and they knew they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Now, although sinful man tries to cover his guilt and shame in all kinds of ways today, if I just keep the Ten Commandments, if I just do these certain religious activities, then I'll make myself acceptable to God. Then I can earn my way to heaven and be right before Him. But absolutely nothing can make Him acceptable in the presence of God. Only God can do this. And since He by nature is a savior of sinners, He chose to replace Adam and Eve's fig leaves with garments of skin. These garments of skin represent the first sacrifice and physical death in all of history. Since these garments were not from the shearing of a sheep, instead they were from the execution of an animal. The work of salvation is pictured in this act by God whereby He clothed guilty sinners with a covering provided by the death of an innocent sacrifice. At this time, God may have instructed Adam and Eve concerning the necessity of animal sacrifices. We're not told, we don't know. Animal sacrifices were required in order to come to worship God. They made offerings to Him. Obviously, this act by God laid the foundation for other animal sacrifices seen throughout the Old Testament, clear on up until the time of Christ. But this first sacrifice introduced or foreshadowed the whole concept of what is called substitutionary atonement. The word atonement means covering. There's a substitute that was given in place of something else that covered the sin. Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11 says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement, to make a covering for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement." Hebrews 9:22 states, "Without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness, no remission of sin." However, the scripture is very clear that the blood of animal sacrifices could never take away sin. They only pictured the ultimate sacrifice that God made for us in providing a substitute to redeem sinners. The shedding of the animal's blood to cover Adam and Eve with skins is a beautiful picture of redemption, of salvation, on the merits of Christ's substitutionary death on the cross. But because God loved us so much, as our substitute, Jesus willingly went to the cross to take upon Himself the holy wrath of God the Father being poured out upon Him in our place. And he paid in full the penalty for sin that we deserved. He paid a debt he didn't owe, because we owed a debt we couldn't pay. No wonder the Apostle John declared about Jesus in John chapter 1, verse 29, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus took the punishment we deserved and covers guilty sinners who put their faith in him with his righteousness. Galatians 3:27 tells us that we are clothed with Jesus Christ himself. Let me ask you this morning, are you clothed? Clothed spiritually in the righteousness of Christ. Scripture is clear that nothing else, absolutely nothing else, will be acceptable before a holy God. The third essential aspect of salvation is perseverance. God keeps true believers eternally secure. Perseverance. God keeps true believers eternally secure. Look at verse 22. "Then the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Now, since the triune God is perfectly holy, sinless, and he's all-knowing, he knows everything. But he only knows evil from the outside of himself. He's never experienced evil. But that's not true of us, of fallen man, of Adam and Eve. After the fall, man now knows evil both internally and externally by personal experience. You see, sin permeates every facet of our nature and our being. That's why theologians call this total depravity. It doesn't mean that we are as bad as we can ever be and doing everything evil we can possibly do. That's not what total depravity is. Total depravity means it impacts, it stains every facet of our being. Mind, will, emotions, everything. But out of loving compassion for Adam and Eve, God again took the initiative, this time to protect them. God was concerned that as a saved sinner, man might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. This brings us to verse 23. "Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken." Now, the statement "to cultivate the ground from which he was taken" refers back to verses 17 through 19, which we saw last time, where God's specific judgment on Adam involved the cursing of the ground, so that all human labor to earn a living in a fallen, sin-cursed world would now require hard work, toil, sorrow, sweat, and dealing with the thorns and the thistles, which we saw were also the difficult problems. All through our lives, all the days of our lives, until when we die. You see, God knew that by experiencing the death principle operating within them and all of creation, that man would then want to eat from the tree of life, to do everything he could to regain the perfect life that he had just lost. Remember when we talked about the tree of life, we said that by God's decree, the tree of life had some special properties that gave eternal life. Therefore, to protect Adam and Eve from eating of the tree of life and experiencing the catastrophe of being immortal and living forever in a sinful state, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden. You know, they would have never left on their own voluntarily. Therefore, God sent, the word sent us, to expel. He expelled them from paradise. As I've thought about that, it's like a two-edged sword. On the one hand, it is an act of judgment. And one of the saddest verses in the entire Bible. Since a holy God cannot tolerate sin in his presence, Adam and Eve had to leave their perfect, God-designed home. And being outside paradise, it is now utterly lost. But on the other hand, it is an act of merciful grace for their benefit. To live forever in a state of sin with no hope of ever being delivered from that would be much like hell itself. So God prevents this from happening and secures them eternally. He secures them eternally. I believe this is the first glimpse of the great doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Actually, it's the perseverance of God, but they call it the perseverance of the saints, or the eternal security of the believer in Christ. We don't have what it takes to save ourselves. Just as that is true, we also don't have what it takes to keep ourselves saved. It's by God's grace that He both saves us and keeps us. And God promises us in His Word that He enables true believers to persevere and be eternally secure until we reach heaven because of our one salvation. It is past, present, and future. In other words, whom God justifies, He then works to sanctify. Justification has to do with the past. When we placed our faith in Christ, He justified us in Christ. Sanctification is presently, He is working in our life to conform us to become more like Christ. That's present salvation. But He also glorifies us. That's future salvation when we're with Him and the presence of sin is gone. All three are inseparably connected. Psalm 97:10 says, God preserves the souls of His godly ones. Jesus promised in John chapter 10, verses 28 and 29, that He gives us eternal life. And we will never perish, and no one will snatch us out of His hand or the Father's hand. That's the perseverance of the saints, or God persevering us through our Christian life. Romans 8:35-39 describes that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Ephesians 1:13 tells us that we are sealed in Christ with the Holy Spirit of promise until the day of redemption. And Jude 24 declares that God is able to keep us from stumbling and to make us stand in the presence of His glory blameless with great joy. That's God's doing. As believers, we are eternally secure in Christ. But we must constantly depend on His power to persevere in holy living and being faithful to the Lord in our Bible study and prayer, in our church attendance and Christian service, and sharing the gospel and other things. God protects and preserves, but we're responsible to discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness. Let me ask you this morning, are you doing that? Are you committed? Are you disciplined to do that? And then the fourth essential aspect of salvation is hope. Hope. Believers live in hope of heaven. Look at verse 24. So He drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, He stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. The Hebrew word drove here is a strong word. It speaks of God expelling Adam and Eve out of the garden quickly, forcefully. Why? Again, to protect them. And here we see that they were driven out to the east. So now the garden is west of where they're living. And at the east entrance of the Garden of Eden, there is a double guard that is set there at the entrance. It says that God stationed, or He placed, the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. Now, this is the first time that angels are mentioned in the Bible, even though elsewhere we saw that they were created at the beginning of the first day of creation. We talked about that in Genesis 1. Where the angels rejoiced at God's creation of the earth. But we didn't read that there. We read that in Job 38, 4 through 7. The word cherubim here is plural. Cherubim are the highest class of holy angels, and whose appearance is of astonishing light and brilliance, as you see in the book of Ezekiel. The cherubim were appointed to protect the throne and the presence of God. This was a special class of angel. Satan used to be one of them before he fell. Cherubim were embroidered on the veil of the temple that barred access to the Holy of Holies, both in the tabernacle and the temple. The two sculpted golden cherubim that were attached to the mercy seat, which spread their wings over the Ark of the Covenant. God's presence was between the cherubim and the Holy of Holies. These powerful angels were enough to keep man out by themselves. But God also stationed, look what He said, the flaming sword which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. And this revolving sword-like flame was likely the flaming, fiery Shekinah glory of the presence of God Himself at the entrance of the gate. So between these cherubim is the physical manifestation of God Himself. And this was similar to God's presence between the cherubim over the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies, where He communed with His people, Israel. And since His visible manifestation of God's presence was at the garden's entrance, this may have been the place where man would come to offer sacrifices and worship. However long the garden remained, the point here is that absolutely no one could enter paradise to eat of the tree of life. God was protecting man from that. Therefore, every single day for the rest of their lives, when the sun set in the west, Adam and Eve were reminded that they were outside the garden. Imagine every sunset being a reminder of what used to be. Their former life of sinless perfection in the presence of God was lost forever in this life. The fact that this chapter ends with Adam and Eve outside the garden and forbidden by the cherubim and God Himself from re-entering means that they needed to live in hope. They needed to live in hope. Life in this fallen, sin-cursed world can be good. It can be enjoyable. But it also can be very hard and painful. This is not heaven. And the longer that Adam and Eve lived and personally experienced the damaging effects of sin, with its pain, its sickness, its sorrow, its suffering in the world, in their relationship, their firstborn goes and kills his brother. The longer they lived in that reality, the more they look forward in hope for the day when once again they could return, this time to the heavenly paradise. You see, God made them live in hope of the future by leaving them in the world outside of paradise. And He makes us do the same. As saved and forgiven believers in Christ, we now have direct access into the very presence of God anytime and anywhere through prayer to receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And praise God for that. And that's only because of what Jesus has done for us. When He died on the cross, the veil of the temple was rent from top to bottom, which signified, again, we have direct access into the Holy of Holies. We didn't have direct access to God until the Lord Jesus Christ. And even though now we do in prayer, we're not home yet in heaven. Romans 8:22 and 23 says, "For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now." And not only this, but we ourselves also, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Groaning inwardly, we wait expectantly and hope for heaven. But one day, hope will become a reality when we see Jesus face to face, when we experience the end of sin, when we eat of the tree of life and live forever in the presence of God. Revelation 21:4 says, "He will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." What a day that's going to be. The reason why God makes us right now live in hope of heaven is to make us more like Jesus Christ. That is what God is up to in our lives. And whatever it is, He allows to happen. 1 John 3:3 says, everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. There's heartache and pain in this life, but living in the hope of what one day will be in heaven is vital to living faithfully for the Lord right now in the present. Remember what Paul said in Romans 8:18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Let me ask you, are you living in hope of heaven? Whatever it is we're going through right now, are we living in the hope of heaven? May each one of us simply believe the Word of God and put our faith in the one and only Savior, Jesus Christ, whom God provided us as a perfect atoning sacrifice and the substitute for sinners. For in doing so, the Lord makes us eternally secure in Him, and He enables us by His power to persevere in this life, regardless of what it is we're dealing with, as we live in hope for the day when we are with Him in heaven.